Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate, towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
There we go. Absolutely fantastic. Well read, Jen. Better than listening to my bank accent. Much more pleasant in the ears, I think. Yeah, it's been fantastic through Nehemiah. I wasn't going to start off by saying this, but it was just a cult when Ben said Damien's preaching, he's safe. Nobody's safe. And I just want to start off by just thanking you guys for your grace and your patience with me as a preacher. Sometimes I can say things that might be difficult. I know sometimes I might say things that are a little bit odd. And I was thinking about the time, sometimes I can say things that can be quite offensive. So the famous one is the nativity last year. I don't know if anybody remembers that, but Matt Gatley described it as a hurtful tirade against every single other religion, even the Catholics. Nobody was safe, he says, nobody was safe. And sometimes, you know, some of that stuff was in my notes. Some of it came to me, it was a Billy Connolly sketch about alternative therapies, you know, and it just came to me, and I guess I understand why I offended certain people that day. I've made friends with two visitors who were there that day, and I can now understand why some of the stuff that I said, they may have found a little bit offensive, and I guess that's my style. And I was thinking about when I first became a Christian, I met God in prison. I was on my own, and God revealed himself to me in a prison cell. It was in a young offenders institution. And at that point, I had to make a decision. Gresty will understand this. In a young offenders institution, it's all about image. It's all about front. It's all about who's hard and who's not hard and who's got what and who knows who. And I remember the first time I met Jesus in prison, I had to make a decision. Am I going to go all out for God and live a godly life in the light of what I know and what I understand? Am I going to honour God? Am I going to follow my faith in prison? Am I going to go to chapel? Am I going to go to these Bible studies that all the Muppets go to? Am I going to do that, really? The answer was yes, I did do that. But when you do that type of thing in prison, you make yourself a target. You make yourself a target. So I remember, I've had to fight. I've been locked in a cell and had to go toe to toe with people and fight with people because I knew If I wanted to continue going to chapel, my life would be hell if I didn't kick off with this guy. So I've kicked off with the gospel. Do you understand? When I was in Northumberland, I went to a Young Offenders Institute in Northumberland. Dale knows about this, don't you? They're horrible, aren't they, the Geordies? No Geordies. I'm offending people already. But it's really, really violent. It's a really, really violent place. And I knew that if I wanted to keep going to chapel in a Young Offenders Institution in Northumberland, the people that was treating me like a mug because I was going to chapel, I would have to fight with people. I once got into a fight with a guy who tried to throw me off a balcony two floors up on the landing. But I knew that it was essential because if I wanted to carry on going to chapel and living out my faith, that the tension is you can't get treated like an absolute mug throughout your sentence. So I understand there is a need to overcome conflict and fight for your faith. Okay? And I'm not ashamed to do that. But I guess one of the things about my faith is conflict is a part of my faith. And I'll actively come against other faiths and I might say crazy things and stuff like that. But I lack the ability sometimes to sugarcoat things. And that's endearing and it might be offensive. That's absolutely fine, I think. Amen. So I just wanted to start off by saying that. The other aspect to it is I've done so many drugs. I think 70% of my brain is EPs. So probably more. So sometimes I'll say something that I want to say in a completely different way. And just by omitting two or three different words, it can take on a completely different and more offensive meaning. So if I've ever offended anybody in this place, I just want to thank you for your grace and your patience with me. Because my heart is always to honour God and I want to take the gospel to Blackpool and I will come against people, if necessary, who oppose our faith. Do you know what I mean? I'm just one of those people, really. So I can jump in with both feet, a bit of a Peter, both feet. But I just thank you that I know you guys, know my heart, know that I honour God. And Ben holds me to account. He's only ever asked me to apologise once. So thank you for that. I know he loves me. I think if he gets really bad, what he does is he deletes the tape and says he didn't record. I think he's done that. I know he's done that at least once. I bet he wouldn't swear that he's not done it. I bet he wouldn't swear he's not done it. So I just wanted to start by saying that because I don't want people to misunderstand where I come from. I think there's a reason. It's not an excuse, but the reason is I think my faith has taken me on, brought me place. On a different path. We've all come to this place today from different paths, and that's okay. I want to expel the myth you have to be perfect and an absolutely outstanding theologian to stand on this platform, because that's not necessarily true. God sees the heart, and we want men and women that are passionate for God to take his gospel to Blackpool and beyond. And that's our heart, and that's Ben's heart, and it's always been the way we roll and the way we make decisions. We look at the direction a person's going in. They may not be the finished article, but we much prefer to look at a person's life and the direction they are going rather than where you at now. Oh, well, you've not got a degree, so you'll never speak for this church. I'm not looking at you. So I just wanted to say that. Going back to my mental health problems and my brain being 70% mushy peas, I struggle with stress and anxiety. I really do. And if you've been around my house, you may have heard me jump. When I hear loud bangs and noises and stuff, I tend to get a little bit jumpy. So one of the noises that really pricks my ear, Nicola, slamming the washing machine. And I say to Nicola, did you just slam that washing machine? No. Do you know if you slam that washing machine, you will break the catch? And that's a £60 repair. Please don't slam the washing machine. And I'll be in the kitchen having a brew and stuff. I hear the washing machine slam. I turn around and she'll be there. I go, you just slam that. It's going to break. It's going to break. Getting into the car. We've got a Vauxhall Zafira, 7 seats. The middle seats fold all the way over. The lads love jumping on the seats while they fold it over. Lads, can you please not jump on the seats like that? The mechanism's getting really stiff. And it's It's going to break. It's going to break. Nicola, don't. Stop going on with yourself. Give the kids a break. You're paranoid, you. A couple of weeks ago, Nicola comes up to me. Damien, washing machine's broke. Oh! I come downstairs. The plastic catch. He's been blasted to the back of the washing machine. I told you this would happen. I'm not paranoid. You've been telling me all these weeks and months and years, oh, you're paranoid, you. I'm not paranoid. I'm slap bang right. I am well aware of the inner workings of the Vauxhall Zafira folding mechanism. I can tell you that on a Vauxhall Zafira, it has two kind of brake cables that run one side and then the other. And when you pull the latch down, one brake cable lifts up and the other pulls across. It kind of does it's that amazing cable system. I know this because my seat broke last week and I had to rip the whole thing out, the foam, the lever, everything, down to the metal chassis. Okay, so the way I now fold my seats on my Zafira is, the cable that broke, I've had to cut and it comes up through the hole where the headrest used to be. So now to fold my Zafira seat, you've got to pull the lever, which will release one, but the one that's broke, we've got to pull it up through the headrest. Okay? Slam. And that's how it works now. Don't you just... I mean, this is filling me with delight. So it's tenuous to where I'm going with this, but don't you just hate being right about the wrong things? You know, don't you just hate being right about the wrong things? And the way I want to come at Nehemiah today, we're looking at scoping out the land, but to understand what we're looking at, we've got to understand where we're coming from. We've got to understand a little bit more about the background. So I want to just look at a few of Jeremiah's prophecies. Jeremiah was kind of Mr. Doom and Gloom. I can really identify Jeremiah. Mr. Doom and Gloom, Mr. Lamentation, Mr. This is going to break. If you carry on like this, this is going to break. Jeremiah was saying to people, Jeremiah 4, 1-31. But disaster is near. Run for your lives and don't wait, because I am bringing disaster from the north. There will be terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his den. A destroyer of nations has begun to march. Chill out, Jeremiah. You're paranoid, mate. Chill out. What's up with you? Mr. Doom and Gloom, cheer up. Joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Come on. Jeremiah 6:6-7. A siege ramp is built. They're here now. The siege ramp's built. Cut down the trees around Jerusalem and build an attack ramp to the top of its walls. The city must be punished. Inside is nothing but slavery. And then Jeremiah 6:20-21. So this is what the Lord says. I will put problems in front of Judah. Fathers and sons will stumble over them together. Neighbors and friends will die. We're all going to die, says Jeremiah. We're all going to die. God is not chuffed with Israel. God is not happy with the conduct of his people. And God's going to do something about it, guys. Did anybody listen? No. This is how we've ended up where we are. Jerusalem completely destroyed. Temple wrecked. It's all gone. It's all gone. I'll come back to that. What one of the things we need to be careful about, actually, when we're reading these prophecies about Jeremiah, how God brought ruin on his people intentionally because of their disobedience, because they worshipped other gods, they forsook their own Saviour, and they went their own way, so God brought ruin on them, and we knew it was going to happen. But one of the things I was thinking about, what we need to be careful of is, when we are trying to draw lines between looking at Nehemiah and scoping out Nehemiah and understanding what we're doing through Nehemiah, and we're drawing lines between that and building a church and serving the poor. What we need to be careful of is, yes, Jerusalem, Israel was destroyed and carted off because of their sin. But what we must not think, when we're drawing parallels between what we are doing in Blackpool and this story, is we must not blame the poor for their own downfall. I want to be very clear about that. That's not what we're saying. That is not what we're saying. Now, in Galatians 2, Paul goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he basically meets with Jewish believers there, the Jewish apostles, and they're kind of quizzing him, and they want to know the gospel he's been preaching. So they say, what's the message you've been giving? So Paul tells them the message you've been giving, and they say, right, this is great, Paul. It's clear that you are an apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter's an apostle to the Jews. We're going to make that definition. You are clearly called. God has given you the message. The gospel you're preaching is fine. It's absolutely fantastic. The one thing we're going to ask you to do, though, Paul, is remember the poor. And Paul says, you know what? They asked me to remember the poor. It's the very thing I was keen to do all along. And we discussed this at school leadership, didn't we, Julian? Now, and so we discussed this at school leadership, and Martin Charlesworth, fantastic guy. He said it's an odd comment to make, really. It's kind of out of the blue. And what his theory on it is, in Jewish culture understood the concept of charity, but in the Gentile culture, there was no such thing. They didn't have the same kind of concept of charity as the Jews did. So that might have been a reason why that comment was made to Paul. So we're discussing this, and somebody asked the question, what about the scroungers? Remember, didn't they? Well, if the church is meant to remember the poor, what do we do about the scroungers then? What about the people that have come to church and take the mickey? What do we do about the scroungers? And I just thought, goodness me. It's what I was saying last time, isn't it? It's what I was on about last time. What about the scroungers? It's almost a Christian attitude. Oh, what about the scroungers? As Christians, as I mentioned last time, unlikely to blame. Oh, and what did he do? 2 Thessalonians. What about that scripture in 2 Thessalonians that says, he who shall not work shall not eat? And it's almost a Christian mentality. Oh, scroungers. It's almost a Christian mindset that sees something like this as sin, laziness, and unwillingness. Do you know, I firmly believe that there are far more wealthy scroungers out there than poor scroungers. There are far more, absolutely scandalously more, wealthy, rich, billionaire, sponging scroungers out there, and they have a far more negative impact on our society than a bloke sat on a street corner asking for 10p for a cup of tea. Okay? This is true. I was looking at, you know, these wealthy people, they know they've got the legal power, they know all the tax dodges, they know all the legal loopholes. I was looking at Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy, and they've just bid for a new headquarters. If you're a bit of a nerd, you might know about this. They've just bid for two new headquarters in America. And the process you need to go through, if you want to set up a business in a state in America, you go through planning, you pay fees, you go through the consultation, you dance through their hoops, and you've got to make your case. Do you know what Amazon did? We're not going to apply to you. You can apply to us. If you want us to come and set up a business in your city, and they had all the states in America applying to Amazon, will you come to us? And it was at the cost of millions and millions and millions to the taxpayer. That's a wealthy scrounger. That is a wealthy scrounger. Okay, oh, well, it'll be good for the city, be good for the economy. Do you know, these Amazon drivers are driving around doing their run. They have to pee in bottles, some of these guys, because they can't afford to stop. They can't afford to stop. They're not allowed to stop. Now, peeing in a bottle is commonplace in my car on a long journey down to London. It does happen. But to think that I've got to work so hard and drive these parcels so far and so long that I've not got time to pee. I've got to pee in a bottle, man. That is not dignity. That is brought about by the greed and the wealth of the people at the top, not the people at the bottom. Do you want a quid for a brew? No, you'll spend it on drugs. Ah, what do we think? There was the Liverpool baker called Laura Worthington. I don't know, but if you Google her, you'll find her. And what she was a baker from Liverpool, and she began shaming companies that approached her for free stuff. So there was a Love Island star. I've got this in inverted commas on my notes. I've never even watched Love Island. I'm quite proud of that. But it's this woman, Love Island star, Malin Anderson. And she tweets, she sends this baker a message. Hi, hope you're well, having a great week. Sorry for the random direct message, but my client, Love Island's Malin Anderson, was wondering whether you might have time to make a cake for her boyfriend's birthday this weekend. You got nothing else on. pop down to the bakery, make him a cake. She's after a chocolate cake. The bigger, the better. Sure it is, when you're not paying for it. Put the number 26 on it. In exchange, she will post a few pics of her on social media, tagging your brand. She's got about 630,000 followers on Instagram and Twitter. So it's brilliant promo. Brilliant promo. Oh, I get to work for free. Wonderful. Fantastic. Is that an abuse of power? Yes, it is. I think it is. And this is happening weekly. Weekly to this woman. X Factor. No, these big companies, they've got a budget for this type of thing. They should be supporting small businesses. It's ridiculous the way they do it. Does anybody know Dan TDM? Have we got any youth in here? Dan TDM. When I get hold of that guy, he owes me money, okay? Dan TDM did not pay for his Oculus Rift that he does a video on. £400 bit of VR kit, this, virtual reality. Dan TDM, somebody sends him one. Oh, Dan, will you put... And I bet you he got paid, he got sent the free kit. He makes this video. Tom say, Dad, I want an Oculus Rift. Tom, they're like £400, mate. I know, but I've saved my birthday money, I've saved my Christmas money. I've got all my allowance, I've got about £400. We went and bought the thing. He's played on it twice. And he's only bought it because Dan TDM got sent a free one. He did a shameless promo. And now you've got all these kids mirroring the parents. Oh, I want this. I've seen Dan TDM. So in all seriousness, we've got a VR, Oculus Rift. Been used about 3 or 4 times. Cost 4 ton. I'm open to sensible offers before Christmas. There's got to be some perks of standing at the front. So, you know, sin is not the reason why people are poor. Okay? I just want to make that point. Sin is not the reason why people are poor. In fact, in the Bible, specifically in the Psalms and things like that, people ask the question over and over, why do the wicked prosper? Why are the wicked prospering? Why do wicked people prosper? Why aren't they punished for their sin? Psalm 73, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Psalm 10, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. What? Someone needs to have a word with Creflo Dollar, don't they? And this prosperity teaching, because the Bible says the wicked prosper. Creflo Dollar, is it Kenneth Copeland with his private jet and runway? Is it Kenneth? I don't know, he's got a jet. This is why prosperity teaching is so shameful. It's wicked. You know, as Christians, we don't need to be overwhelmed by the prosperity of the wicked. We don't have to be overwhelmed by the problems in the church, because we've got the answer. We can be a part of the solution. We are the church, aren't we? We are the church. So we don't need to be overwhelmed. In fact, we can get really excited, and I'm proud to be part of a church that is excited about stepping out and serving the poorest and most vulnerable in our communities. We can get excited. Instead of being overwhelmed by the mess and not knowing what to do with it, we can say, oh man, this is so exciting. Let's get out there. Let's get this shop. Let's put this stake in the ground in Blackpool and let's make a stand there and let's see Blackpool transformed. Yeah, it's going to start with a cap job shop, maybe a vulnerable woman's coffee morning, but we're going to, this is what we came for, isn't it? It's what we came for, isn't it? I'm still kind of, let's look at Nehemiah anyway. So basically what's happened in Nehemiah, I'll give you some background. In about 586 BC, a king with a crazy name, Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered Israel and he took the people away as prisoners of war, Babylonian rule. Then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, Cyrus the Great, in 538 BC. And this is the guy in the book of Ezra, Cyrus the Great, who tells the Jews, if you want, you can go back to Israel, Jerusalem, and you can rebuild your temple. That's Cyrus the Great. That's what happens in Ezra, the book before. And Ezra basically describes this kind of, it's almost this kind of really long, it's almost a bureaucratic battle to get the temple rebuilt. There's lots of memos and official letters and notes and complaints about building regs flying about in Ezra. And basically, the end of that is 50,000 people, about 50,000 people return to Jerusalem to undertake this building project. And Nehemiah steps in about 90 years later, after the foundation of the temple was laid. So work on the temple's done. Some individual houses and settlements are being built. But the city itself is a place of worship. The temple's gone up, a couple of houses here and there. But the Jerusalem itself is still pretty much in ruin. And the walls are still not built. And it's a mess. It's largely lying in ruin. It's an unprotected mess. So this is what we're looking at. 90 years this building project's dragged on. The guy who came to build our orangery said it'd be done in 6 weeks. It took 6 months. That felt like a long time. Yeah? This has been 90 years from the time the foundation was laid till Nehemiah steps in. This is a long building project, isn't it? People have lived with this kind of in this kind of ruined building site of a place for 90 years. People have been there, generations have been born, and that's all they've known. All they've known is ruin and vulnerability. Don't know if we can imagine the concept of a city without walls. We don't have walls kind of around our cities now, but if you're a teenager, can you imagine your mum taking your bedroom door off? Has anybody done that? I've heard a story about somebody. Your dad, yeah, I'll take your bedroom door off. See how you like that. How vulnerable does that feel? Oh, every time your mum and dad walk upstairs, oh, I've got no door on. That's just horrible, isn't it? Oh, as a parent, can you imagine you having no front or back door in your house? Some places in this country where you can still leave your front door open. And this isn't one of those places, I don't think. Salford's definitely not. We had new windows and doors put in Salford by Safe Style. The back door broke one day. And the guy said, well, how bad is it? I said, well, it doesn't lock and I live in Salford. Be there in an hour. He was there in an hour. Of course he was. You can't leave your back door open in Salford. It's crazy, isn't it? How many sleepless nights do you think you would have as a parent worried about your children's safety if you knew your front and your back door wasn't even on? This is the kind of vulnerability that the Jewish people would have felt. And they were surrounded. They were surrounded on every side by powerful enemies. It's no wonder that Nehemiah wept when he saw the poor, the broken, the vulnerable state that Israel was in, struggling to kind of resurrect itself from the ashes. And he just sees this mess and it just touches his heart. And the only thing that he can do is weep. So when we scope out the land, the first point that I want to make is God wants our heart. God wants our heart. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It's a heart. God wants our heart, doesn't he? You know, when Jesus is asked about what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's a journey from the inside out, isn't it? God wants our heart first. He wants our heart, our soul, our mind. In Deuteronomy, he's quoting Deuteronomy there, but Deuteronomy says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. So whichever way you look at it, it's from the heart out, isn't it? It's from the heart to the physical. It's from the kind of, the way we feel about something to actually physically, what do we do about it? So God wants our heart first. So I think that's the first point. When we're scoping out the land, we need to look at it with our heart, not our head. We don't sit there with a pencil behind here and scratch our head and go, oh, it's going to cost about one of that. You know, God wants our heart first. However, once God has got our heart, he does want our mind. And God loves a plan. Okay, so once God's captured our heart for the task, it is time to put the brain in gear then. Then it's time to put the brain in gear. God loves a plan. Noah's Ark, Genesis 5. Make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. God wants cypress wood, man. Not any old wood. God wants cypress wood. Make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms inside it and coat it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to build it. The ark to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. This is a God of order, not chaos. This is a God of order. This is a God with a plan. This is not a God of chaos. The Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25. Have the people make an ark of acacia wood this time. not cypress, I want acacia wood for this. It's got to be a sacred chest, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it inside and out with pure gold. And I want a moulding all the way around it. Insert, you know, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings at the side of the ark to carry it. What's the plan? This God, God's got a plan, man. God's got a list. God's got a plan. There was a plan for the tabernacle. There was a plan for the temple. And God's got a plan for his church. And God's got a plan for you guys as well. God's got a plan for those people in Blackpool. I was laughing with Lee in the break. Seems like God's got a plan, Lee. He's got a plan, hasn't he? God has got a plan for his church. He's not a God of chaos. He's not a God who flicks his finger, sticks it in the air, and sees which way the wind's blowing. God has got a plan for his church. And we are caught up in that plan. We need to plan. Looking at Luke 14:28, about making a tower, you know. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you sit down first and estimate the cost to see if you've got enough money to complete it? Otherwise, if you start something, you can't complete it. You're going to get ridiculed. I don't want to be ridiculed. I'm quite a shameless person. I have a little shame thresholds, but I don't want to be ridiculed by anyone. And this is where we're at as a church. We're sitting down, we're making a plan, we're counting the cost. That's what the gift day is about. And we are going to see God do something fantastic. So Nehemiah 2:7. Nehemiah doesn't just rush into the task. Right, God, you've got my heart. Let's get down to Jerusalem. Right, guys, Nehemiah's here. I've got some blokes. Let's have it. Let's fix it. What do we do? He doesn't do that. Part of his plan is he goes to the king. Nehemiah 2:7 says, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And also, may I have a letter from Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall for the residence I will occupy. He doesn't rush Jerusalem. He goes to the king first and he makes sure, A, he's going to get safe passage to Jerusalem and that's going to be official. He gets the king's favour. But B, he's got the resource from the king as well to do building works that need to be done. We can take a lesson from this, you know. Sometimes a lot of we do is we just tend to rush into things and say, God bless this, don't we? But actually, Nehemiah goes to the king first. So that brings me to my third point. We need, our hearts need to be in the right place. We need to make a plan. The third point is, don't build outside of God's blessing. We're not to build outside of God's blessing. We're not to be a people that say, God, I'm going to do this. Please bless it. Okay, God, we're going to start a cap job club. Club. We're going to start a cap job club. Please bless it. That's not actually biblical. That's not actually the way God does things. We're supposed to seek God's kingdom first, and then whatever else is going to be added to us. Asking it will be given. James says when he's talking about submitting to God in James 4, he says, you don't ask, you don't have because you don't ask. And sometimes, even when you do ask, you don't receive because your motives are all wrong. So the main point I wanted to pick up on here from Nehemiah's example was, yes, he did go to the king. He did go to the king and ask for stuff, the physical king. But before he actually even went to the king, he went to the real king first. He went to the real king first. So before he goes to Artaxerxes in chapter 2, in chapter 1 it says, Nehemiah weeps and prayed before the God of heaven. And he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. He just gets before God, tells God who God is, and says, come on, let's do this. Assumption isn't faith. And if it isn't faith, it's not pleasing to God. Nehemiah didn't assume because Artaxerxes was in a good mood the day before, he's going to be in a good mood the next day. Oh, by the way, mate, I just want to nip to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild some walls. And it doesn't work like that, does it? We can't assume. We don't want to offend God. The other thing is, we can't assume that what worked for the church down the road is going to work for this church. we can't think that model works for that church. So we're gonna do it like that. That church ran Alpha, so we're gonna run Alpha because that's how you grow the church. Or well, one of the funny things when I first got saved was cell groups, massive Chinese revival in Korea and stuff. These young each other, these massive mega churches in China, and they had cell groups. What we need to grow the church is cell groups, and that will grow the church. Well, no, we needed that arrangement. We needed cell groups because the church was just growing so massively in that place. That's where cell groups came from. Today, it's multi-site. Yes, we're a multi-site church. We need campuses. If we get a campus, we'll grow the church. Well, no, actually, what happened was God's move was so powerful in that church that they're just exploding. And that's where the campus model came from. I've heard of churches that say, yes, we're a campus church. And what that means is just have the same people meeting at different places. It's like 30 people, 20 people. Yes, we have a campus church. There's 20 of us. On Sunday, we meet here. On Wednesday, we meet at the pub. And, you know, oh, we got a multi-site campus church. No. You know, we don't want to assume that's what works for other people is going to work for us. And we don't want to make assumptions in front of God. We don't want to take God's blessing lightly. We don't want to be flippant with God. It's kind of a story in the Old Testament about the Ark of the Covenant's been captured by the Philistines, and they cannot get rid of it quick enough. Basically, they cannot get rid of it. I won't go into the full story. Philistines are captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they just cannot get rid of it quick enough. They put it on a cart with two oxen and just say, go. Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is gold. And some of the conspiracy theories think, oh, it's a nuclear reactor. You know, people just getting tumors and falling down dead just by looking at the thing. Just go, get it out of here. So he makes his way back towards Jerusalem, but he stays just outside Jerusalem. And then King David says, oh, we've neglected the ark. We need to bring it back in to be part of our worship, man. And as they're moving it, there's a guy, I think he's called Uzziah. Uzziah. And as they're trying to move this kind of holy nuclear reactor type thing, you know, the ox stumbles. Uzziah goes out to steady it, and the guy just dies. You think, what? Bang out of order. Even David's annoyed with God. God, why did you do that? Hey, I am God. I don't need man's hand to help me. I've said I'm a holy God. Don't touch me. It's crazy, isn't it? But it's just a picture of let's not be flippant and careless with the power of God. Let's not make assumptions that it's okay to tap the Ark of the Covenant, buddy Jesus. Oh, yeah, God's all right. Touch. No, this is highly offensive to God. Let's not make assumptions. Okay. My final point is that it wasn't the Nehemiah show. This is what I love about this story. It wasn't the Nehemiah show. Nehemiah builds in community. And when we build in community, we can do more together than we can on our own. God's pattern for work is in community. We see it in creation. God exists in perfect community. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. He didn't create the wife for a bit of chit-chat. And life, you know, a bit of chit-chat, a bit of lively conversation when I get home from our day at work. No, the woman was made to be a helper, to work alongside him, to work in community with him. Not just, you know, oh, a little bit of chit-chat. Oh, you know, let's make babies. I know it's work. It's hard work as well. We need one of that. But, you know, Adam needed someone else to help him be a steward in the garden. In this church, we believe in body ministry. We believe in body ministry. And I thought it was really good last week when Scott picked up on that truth. It's not about my calling. When people come into church, well, I feel called to this. It's not about what you feel called to do. It's not about what your ministry is. It's the ministry. It's the ministry. It's not what you fancy doing on any given day. And what I love about Nehemiah was, it wasn't all about him. There was no memorial plaque placed in the wall in honor of the great Nehemiah. You know. And you know what? He blitzed it in 52 days. That's fantastic. That's because he built in community. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about pomp and ceremony. He built in community. And it wasn't about him. He blitzed it in 52 days. I wish he would have done my orangery. That would have been so good. would have been so good. So I just want to finish there, but as I finish, I just want to challenge us just to rethink our gifting and what gifting is and how we can use gifting. And I just really felt God put on my heart this, that gifting isn't just spiritual gifts, prophecy, teaching, preaching. All gifting, it might not be spiritual, but all gifting is God-given. Whether you're a plumber, whether you're a brickie, whether you're a carpenter. So I tell you what, when Nehemiah's rebuilding those gates and those walls, he doesn't want somebody with the gift of encouragement helping him get the rafters up. He needs a joiner. Do you know what I mean? He needs a Gresty. I'm not qualified, but I can lift heavy weights. Oh, I can pick that up for you. You need big strong men. You need bricklayers. The Old Testament's full of references to God giving skilled hunters, to craftsmen, to engravers, to designers, to embroiderers, to weavers. We need to value our gifts. It might not seem spiritual, but we need to value our gifting. And we need to think about, when we're building a church in Blackpool, we need to think about how we can use what God has given us to reach the lost. And that might be plumbing, servant outreach. Lee came up to me, do you know what? If you need any plumbing doing the shop, I'll help you. That's a gift from God. That's a gift from God for our church, through Lee. Thank you. That's what God's on about. That's fantastic. Nicola was telling me a story about the mini? A couple of guys at another church. Is it in Blackpool? Fleetwood? Church in Shrewsbury. A couple of blokes they were grease monkeys, the mechanics. So they bought an old mini. What is it called? Grease Monkeys. There you go. It's a social enterprise now called Grease Monkeys. But it just started when a couple of guys who shared a love of motor mechanics and cars bought an old mini, did it up, stripped it down, rebuilt it, started racing it, got kids involved. Before they know it, they've got this amazing garage. And it's a social enterprise now where kids come, naughty kids come, and it's just such a blessing for the kingdom. And we've just got to kind of... I'm not even saying lower. I'm not saying that. Do you know what I'm saying? We've got to think outside the box. And we've got to understand that all gifting, God-given, it's not just what we'll do. We'll get them in, we'll pray and prophesy over them and they get saved. Well, how about we look at what God's given us, we use it well, we build relationship, we build trust, we build intentional friendships, and then can lead people to Jesus through motor mechanics or board games or Pritchstick and Prosecco and all that type of thing. I think it's fantastic. Paul's tent making was a gift that supported his ministry. Yeah, his letters were very important. You know, his ministry was fantastic. You know, he was a great revival preacher. But actually, let's not despise the tent making that underpinned that. Let's not despise the tent making that underpinned that. Simon the Tanner, work with Leather, Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, linen merchants, all these people, their jobs supported the ministry of the church. And I think sometimes we get gifted preachers and speakers at the front and that says, this is what we value. Actually, I just want to challenge us to think about gifting in a different way. Yeah, let's do that. I'm going to leave it there. I think I said enough. Yeah, Father God, I want to thank you that you are a God who builds, who rebuilds, who saves, who heals. God, I thank you that you've got amazing plans and purposes for every person in this room, God. God, I pray you reveal to our hearts, God, what it is to be real body ministry, God. And not just a few gifted speakers at the front or a few prophets, God, but that every single person you've called to Blackpool, every single person you've called to be in this room today, God, you have given them powerful gifts and powerful weapons, God, to change the world around them, God. And I just pray, Father, you'll increase our gifting, you'll increase our awareness, you'll increase our capacity. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.